Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, as we return to the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, we realize that Philip, who was the second deacon after Stephen, who was martyred, has been used of the Lord to bring many Samaritans to faith in Christ through his preaching there. And we see that the persecution and scattering in the first church of Jerusalem is being used of God to fulfill the Great Commission, for the gospel to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but now to the uttermost part of the earth. And after a season of harvest in Samaria, God directs Philip to leave his present fruitful field and to go into the desert to encounter one man, a high-ranking government official from Ethiopia, who is returning from worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And Philip encounters this Ethiopian eunuch along the road and hears him reading from the scriptures and from Isaiah chapter 53. Philip asks him if he understands what he's reading. The eunuch says, "How can I, except some man shall guide me?" And the eunuch invites Philip into his chariot to explain the passage to him. Remarkable evidences of the sovereignty of God at work. What seems to be circumstance and happenstance is obviously the providential hand of God guiding and directing in every detail of this encounter. Furthermore, it teaches us a lot of lessons about the way that God brings souls to salvation, to faith in Christ. And we see the importance of the Word of God in that the man is reading Isaiah chapter 53. And we see the importance of the messenger of God. And these are means which God uses. God is the one who must breathe life into a dead soul. But there are certain means which he has appointed to use. And he has appointed his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he has appointed his messengers to declare and explain the word. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, and so forth? And so this is God's way. Sometimes people want to question, why does God do it this way? Why doesn't he do it another way? And that, dear friends, is actually out of bounds for our inquiry. We are free to examine what God has told us and to accept it and obey it. And if we want to reverently examine it more closely by asking ourselves questions which will cause us to probe more deeply into what God has given, that's perfectly okay. But to ask with a skeptical spirit or with a belligerent spirit, as if we could have devised a better plan, or we don't see why it was necessary for God to do it like that, is entirely inappropriate for the creature in examining his creator. Suffice it to say, this is the way that God has chosen. This is the way that God has revealed. He has designed his method of working, and he has revealed his method of working. And it is therefore incumbent upon the children of God to take note of what God has revealed and to cooperate with God in the work that he is doing in the way that he designs to do it. If he's told us how he does it, he's told us so that we can participate. And that's entirely by grace, No, he doesn't need us. He could have chosen another way. I do sometimes marvel that God has chosen to use men. Why didn't God use angels who are holy angels and faithful angels and obedient angels and who never fail to do his bidding perfectly? Why has God chosen to use fallible, faithful, weak men and women to do this incredible work of evangelism and to be the tools that God uses to bring people to salvation? It seems like that's resting this critical work upon such an undependable means. But don't you see that even that brings greater glory to God? Because though the means is not always dependable, the outcome is always assured. And that points to the power and wisdom and sovereignty of God. That God could take undependable people and use them to always accomplish his designed goal. God saves his people. God saves his sheep. God saves his elect. He does it through human means, but he always, unfailingly, accomplishes his purpose. But the means that he uses is the Word of God and the messenger, and the Word read by the Ethiopian eunuch prepares his heart to receive it, and the Word explained prepares his mind to understand it. And so we come now to a prepared Savior. And here are the scriptures which the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Acts 8:32. The place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The portion which the eunuch read is from the Septuagint translation of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Almost always when you find the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, it comes from the Septuagint translation. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and far more people read Greek than read Hebrew, and the Scriptures had been translated into Greek, and that's what Christ quoted, and that's what the apostles quoted, and that's what the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. He bought a copy of Isaiah in Jerusalem, and it was a Greek copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, there are a lot of lessons that can be learned right there, but one of them is that God uses his word in translation. As it is translated into other languages, he uses it powerfully, even though it is not communicated in the original language. The original languages are important. God chose to use Hebrew for the Old Testament scriptures, for obvious reasons. The Jews spoke Hebrew, and God chose to use Greek for the New Testament scriptures, again for obvious reasons, because Greek was the prevailing language that was most widely understood in that early day, particularly throughout the Roman world. And God had directed that even before Christ came, that Jewish scholars would translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And those Greek scriptures is what we find quoted throughout the New Testament. And God uses translations. And translations, by the way, are not always perfect. God's Word is perfect. The originals are perfect. The autographs, the original copies, are perfect. And we don't have them. This drives some people crazy. Well, if you don't have them, then we don't have a perfect Bible. Well, we have a perfect Bible as it was originally given. There are copies made, and the copies are no more infallible than a sermon is infallible. when a preacher preaches the Word of God, he's preaching from an infallible Scripture, but his sermon is not necessarily an infallible sermon. Preachers can, and unfortunately do, sometimes make mistakes. And yet, isn't it amazing how God will use the preaching of His Word to convert sinners? Isn't it amazing that God will use the preaching sometimes of men who are not even particularly faithful and still will use that proclaimed word to convert sinners? I could give some examples of this, but I hesitate to do so because to identify some of the men that I consider to be unfaithful might not be the most profitable thing to do, to identify them personally. But I have heard testimonies of a number of people who were saved under the ministry of somebody that I consider to be less than completely reliable in their preaching and in their understanding of the gospel, and yet they are faithful to preach the gospel as they understand it, and there is enough truth in what they preach that God has used it to the conversion of sinners. Are their sermons infallible? No. The Bible that they read and study to learn truth and to construct sermons from is an infallible Bible. But the sermon which they construct is not infallible. It's not inerrant. The sermons which I preach are not infallible. They're not inerrant. And yet I proclaim an infallible Savior from an infallible Bible, an infallible record of an infallible Savior. And God uses that in an amazing way. So, do we have the autographs, the original scriptures, as God gave them, first in the Hebrew Old Testament and then in the Greek New Testament? No, we don't have them. All of the autographs, as far as we know, are destroyed. The best we have are copies, and we do have, interestingly, and it's a very interesting subject that I don't know as much about as I wish I did, but I do know some about, namely the science of textual criticism. Sometimes people hear that word and they get a bit concerned. They think you're talking about something else. They think you're talking about higher criticism, which is basically a critical approach to the scriptures and to the fundamental doctrines of God's word. But that's not what we're talking about. The science of textual criticism is the science, the study, the discipline of studying the literally, listen to me now, thousands of manuscripts that are available for the Bible to compare them and to get as close to the originals as possible. And it is an amazing study, and a lot of progress has been made as more and more people have been involved with this and more manuscripts have been unearthed and brought to light, discovered here, there, and everywhere. And there are now, I understand, I think something over 5,000 manuscripts, none of them probably, or very few of them, I shouldn't say none of them, but few of them are total manuscripts of the whole Bible, and some of them are only fragments, but some of the oldest ones are only fragments. But of course, if you've got a fragment, say a fragment of the second chapter of John that contains maybe 8 or 10 verses that is very ancient, that goes back to the second century, you know, John probably died sometime in the 90s of the first century, so this fragment could literally be within 15 or 20 years of the time when the Apostle John died. That's getting very close to the original. And if you can examine a fragment like that and see how it compares to manuscripts that come later, it's an amazing science. And it is possible to get back to almost absolute certainty of nearly every word, every letter, to about a 98 or 99% certainty. And in that 1 to 2%, probably 1% or less, of which there is now still any reasonable debate as to what the exact original words or letters were, most of those, as far as I can tell, don't actually leave any major doctrine in question. God's Word is written in such a way that all the major doctrines of Scripture are are repeated in different books, in different passages, in different places over and over again, so that no one doctrine hinges upon any one text. It's an amazing thing. So what it really boils down to is there really is nothing that is in dispute. I can hold up my English translation of the Bible and say, this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, some would say, you can't say that if you don't have the originals, don't have the autographs. I think I can. I'm confident that God has not only given His Word, God has preserved His Word. Where the difference lies is how different people decide the mechanism for His preservation of the Word. And the Bible doesn't tell us how He preserves it. Some people are certain that He's preserved it in a particular manuscript family, a particular manuscript line, and a particular translation from that particular manuscript, and they're confident that that's how God has preserved His Word, and that's the only way that He's preserved His Word. If you don't have that particular translation from that particular manuscript line, you don't have the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And yet, those who study these issues carefully realize that those translations that are designated for this manifest some weaknesses, and the manuscripts that they are translated from also manifest some weaknesses. And I'm convinced that God has preserved His Word not in any one particular manuscript or translation, but rather in the aggregate. And it is by comparing them and sifting and sorting and refining translations and manuscripts generation after generation that we get closer and closer to the originals. And I think that it is in this aggregate that God has chosen to preserve His Word. But that's my opinion, just from what I have studied, because the Bible doesn't tell us how He has done it. The Bible just tells us He has done it. He has not only given His Word, but He's preserved His Word. He promises to preserve His Word. It will not be destroyed. Men have tried. They have tried repeatedly, and they have failed. God's Word will not disappear. God's Word will not be destroyed. God has preserved it, but He hasn't preserved it necessarily in the way that some people think He's preserved it. He hasn't preserved it necessarily in a way in which we can easily understand and track the preservation of it. Like so many things that God does, He's done it in a mysterious way, in a godlike way that defies human explanation. But He's done it. There it is. He's done it. And God is continually surprising men by doing things in a way that is different from the way that we would do it, and sometimes is different from the way that we can easily understand it. But in the final analysis, it is God's work and it is God's way, and that's what He has chosen to do. So yes, I can hold up my English Bible and say, this is God's inerrant, infallible Word. You need to believe it. You need to trust it. You need to rest your soul upon it. If you do, you will be eternally saved. If you don't, you are under condemnation. And there's no way out from that condemnation except to believe the Word of the living God. And yet I have an English translation. But, as I say, the eunuch was reading a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I've done enough studying to realize that these Septuagint Greek translations are not always word for word identical with the Hebrew manuscripts and translations that we have today. There are some variations. What does that mean? Does that mean that the Hebrew manuscript, which we depend upon today, is not the best one? Is the Septuagint a testimony to a different Hebrew manuscript, a better Hebrew manuscript? Well, some people think so. I was talking to a a man that I regard as a good scholar not too many months ago, who actually takes that line. At least he considers it very plausible that where the Septuagint differs, the Septuagint is probably pointing to an earlier, better Hebrew manuscript. But if that's the case, we don't have that one. That one hasn't been unearthed yet. And so all we've got are just little snatches of it, as it is quoted in the New Testament from the Septuagint. So, where is that Hebrew manuscript? I don't know. Like I say, this will drive some people crazy. But it's amazing how that God gives us His Word, how that God preserves His Word, how that God empowers His Word, even when it is handled by fallible men, and therefore there are some human elements that are introduced into the product as we have it today, but the Bible claims for itself infallibility and inerrancy when God gave it, and I don't see how it could be anything but inerrant and infallible if God gave it. We know that everything that man touches tends to be, well, man is sinful, and so everything that man touches is fallible. Man is fallible, and everything that man touches is fallible. But there's a difference between starting with a fallible product at the beginning and then having fallible men handle that and ending up with a product that is even more fallible than the original product. There's a difference between that and starting with an infallible Bible, as God originally gave it, and then maybe men handling it, but God causing His Word to be so carefully preserved in so many different places, in so many different manuscripts, in so many different ways, that those fallible fallibilities of men that enter in can basically all be sifted back out. Quite amazing, I believe. But anyway, back to what the eunuch was reading. He was reading about an acceptable sacrifice. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Well, that's a phrase that is just filled with meaning, speaking, of course, about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Readers of the Old Testament scriptures understood about the sacrificial lamb. But now this tells us that there is a person, a he, who is a lamb. He is a man, but he is a lamb. He is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament sacrifices, which are merely types and shadows pointing to something that is bigger and greater than the type, namely the Messiah, who is the Lamb of God. So he, Christ, was led as a lamb to the slaughter, or as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's a willing sacrifice. He did not open his mouth. He did not call for help. He did not call for intervention. As the songwriter said, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he didn't do that because he came for the very purpose of becoming a sacrificial lamb. And so an acceptable sacrifice, the Lamb of God, a willing sacrifice, he opened not his mouth, an accomplished sacrifice, verse 33, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Justice was aborted. Well, of course, read about the trial of Jesus Christ and you realize that justice was aborted. He was unjustly accused and unjustly condemned, unjustly sentenced to die. Justice was taken away. But that, too, was God's plan. And then it says, and who will declare his generation? Who will reveal his link to David? Some think this means. Who will declare his eternal existence? Some think this means. Who will reflect and give serious thought to his life? Some think this means. Because it seems like being snuffed out in this way as a criminal in the Roman system, that's going to be the end of him. And yet this one, is probably the best known person in all of history. Is anyone in history better known than Jesus of Nazareth, who will declare his generation? Millions of his followers will declare his generation and continue to declare his generation. And it goes on to say, and his life is taken from the earth. Of course it is. Cut off in death. He died. He died on the cross, that men might have life. I can't imagine a better passage to preach the gospel from. And that's exactly what Philip is going to do. The eunuch is reading this, but he doesn't understand it. He can't comprehend what this is all about. Who was led as a sheep to the slaughter? He doesn't know. So Philip tells him. And as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What's that all about? Why would anybody die willingly, silently, without protest, if they did not deserve to die? What is that speaking about? Philip was glad to tell him. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. What's that all about? Philip was glad to tell him about the sinless one who was accused of sin, the one who did no wrong, who was falsely accused and was wickedly tried and was illegally sentenced in a trial that was filled with miscarriages of justice and areas of broken law, and declared guilty when he was innocent. It's all here. Who Christ is and what he did, it's all here. Who will declare his generation? Wonderful opportunity to talk about the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth by this one's own command, who told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this is why you, Mr. Eunuch, Mr. Ethiopian Eunuch, now have extended to you an offer of salvation, if you will, believe in Jesus Christ. This gospel is preached to you. And what a wonderful, wonderful opportunity that Philip had. But do you see how God uses all these different elements? His word, essential to the salvation of souls. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The human messenger, also essential to the salvation of souls. Why? Because God has designed it that way. That's why we, his children, must be faithful to preach his word, to witness to others, to tell others who Jesus is and what he did, to explain to them the meaning of the cross. People are not going to understand it without explanation. It becomes mere sentiment. It becomes something that's just sort of traditional, historical, and people don't understand the spiritual significance of it until those who understand it, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, will declare it unto them. That's my job. That's your job. What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity God has given us to be involved with him in this incredible work of saving sinners. May we be found faithful to the task. Until next week, Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast, saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.